Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've completed our study of chapter 1, and Paul has greeted the Thessalonians, and he has expressed thanks to God for their growth and for the grace that he sees in them, their faith, their love, and their hope. And now, as we move into chapter 2, Paul, in a sense, presses pause on his thanksgiving, but he will come back to it. And we're going to see in verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul seems to be defending himself, responding to doubts and perhaps accusations, probably not raised by the Thessalonians themselves, but likely the result of others putting pressure on the Thessalonians or talking to the Thessalonians about Paul and raising doubts in their minds as a result. Now, there are times when we ought to ignore what others say about us because it's slander and falsehood. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 21 and 22 says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." So there are times when you hear things and you need to just ignore them, but there are other times, such as this, where Paul finds it and considers it necessary to defend himself, which implies that there was some kind of accusation against him. So let's read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Amen. Well, our outline is going to cover two main points, each with their own subpoints, beginning with, first of all, number one, the motivations of the ministry. The motives or motivations of the ministry. We're going to see in these verses that Paul makes several statements about what his motivations were not and what his motivations were. Why did you do what you did, Paul? Well, not for these reasons, but instead for these reasons. And so let's develop the motivations of the ministry from the words of Paul in four subpoints. Consider four things with me under this heading. First of all, Paul says that his motivations were not, number one, not to deceive, seduce, or trick. Paul's motivations were not to deceive, seduce, or trick. Throughout these verses, Paul's reminding the Thessalonians of what they know. Over and over, he says, "As you know, you yourselves know these things." And he reminds them, I was there. You can hear people say things about me. You can hear people raise questions about me. You are the ones who actually witnessed and experienced my ministry among you. You yourselves know. Well, what did they know? Paul says, you know that I was not here to deceive, seduce, or trick. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Paul says, for our appeal, our coming to you and speaking to you, does not spring from, it doesn't come from, the motivation is not from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And that's where I'm getting these three categories of to deceive, to seduce, and to trick. When Paul says that his appeal did not spring from error, error here means to send someone down the wrong path. They think this is the right path, or they want to know which is the right path, and you tell them that one, when that's not the right path. You have deceived them. You have caused them to go the wrong way, believing it to be the right way. Impurity refers to sexual uncleanness, and deception is, of course, deception or trickery, or you think it's this, but it's actually something else. And all three of these things, in Paul's words, error, impurity, and deception, or deception, seduction, and trickery, all three of these things are forms of manipulation and controlling people to get what you want out of them. You send them down the wrong paths. That's error. You tell them it's this way when it's really this way. You seduce them to get physical pleasure for yourself. You trick them so that they think one thing is going on when in fact something else is going on. All of these things are ways to corrupt the heart, send people down wrong paths, and to deceive them. And sadly, then as well as now, and in all of history, we see it is undeniable, it is well known, that manipulation, deceit, sexual immorality, all of these things are not just generally associated, but commonly associated with leaders, whether secular or religious. And this is nothing new. We find it throughout the Old Testament. Paul writes about these things in many of his epistles. But listen to these words from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Peter says this about false teachers. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. So Peter describes something that Paul also speaks about. John, in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, talks about false teachers manipulating and using and abusing. It was rampant. It was a part of the culture. It was a part of the times. It's a part of human nature. And so we see it in our day as well. And as we've said in previous sermons, we know that in that day, there were people who traveled around and who asked for donations for temples or for deities to just get money, or who used a religious message to control people and get what they wanted out of them. And Paul is saying, I did not come to you with these motives. I did not come to you to deceive you. I did not come to you to try to get some kind of physical pleasure for myself out of this. I did not come to you to trick you into thinking it's really this when it's actually something else. My motivations were not trickery, seduction, or deceit. Well, let's move on to the second thing that Paul says was not his motivation. Paul says, secondly, his motivations were not to flatter, profit, or ascend. To flatter, profit, or ascend. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Someone who's willing to employ deceit, trickery, and seduction will likely also want things that go with those, such as, or will employ means to get those things, such as flattery, to get dishonest gain, and in order to get glory from people. And we know it's a common fact that people love to rule over other people. People love to control other people. People love to receive glory from other people. Now, of course, to desire the approval of your peers, there's nothing wrong with that, but we want so much more, don't we? We want glory. We want not just respect, but we want honor. We want not just people to respect us and consider doing the things that we tell them or suggest to them. We want them to do what we tell them to do. When children play house, well, I don't know if they play house anymore, but when children play house or they play dolls or they play Legos or they play army men or they play toys, what do? You see power structures start to develop as the, you know, a little girl will make a mom bossy to the children, or a little boy will make a commander bossy to his soldiers or something like that. We see it. It comes out as children, and it's something that we do all the time to other people. It happens in marriages. It happens in relationships. It happens in families. It happens in work environments. People want to control other people. They want them to do what they want to do, and they want glory and they want honor from them. Well, religious contexts often involve one person who regularly gets the opportunity to speak to all these other people who don't speak to this person and don't speak to those persons in the same way that this person speaks to everybody. Which means that this context, a pulpit situation, a platform situation, is extremely vulnerable to the abuses of what we all want. We all want money. We all want women or men. We all want glory. We all want control. We want these things. And a platform such as this is a very, so to speak, relatively speaking, a very easy way or a very economic way. All right, I have a captive audience. I have people who are told to respect me. I have people who are told to listen to what I say. I can use this. I can flatter them so that they like it. I'm controlling them. I'm the puppet master, and they're enjoying it because I'm flattering them, when all the while I'm profiting from them and ascending over them. Well, Paul says, we did none of these things. We did none of these things. We did not flatter you. Paul came to them and said, like he says to the Ephesians, you're dead in your sins and trespasses, serving the power of the prince of the air, living in the lusts of your flesh, gratifying your own desires, death, 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 sin, and condemnation. So he did not flatter them. He came to them and he preached the truth to them. He did not flatter them. He did not attempt to profit from them. As we were just reading in 2 Corinthians, Paul worked with his own hands to convince people of his sincerity. I'm not here to get from you. I'm here to give to you. And Paul did not come to them to ascend over them. Ooh, this is Paul's church now. In Corinthians, Paul specifically says, no, we're not going to play the game of, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of so-and-so. Paul says, we're not going to play that game. There's the church of Jesus Christ, and that's it. And so Paul was not there to flatter, profit, or ascend. He says, you know these things. And he calls God as his witness. All such motivations, the first list and the second list, deceit, seduction, trickery, flattery, profit, greed, and what was the last one? Ascension, glory, lording it over other people's. All of these things are absolutely opposite and antithetical and antithesis. A thesis proposes something, the antithesis says no, the opposite. These things are antithetical. Opposite, the other way, the reverse of the motivations of the ministry. And Paul appeals to their knowledge and to God as his witness to say, these things were not my motivations. So what was, or what were, the motivations of Paul in the ministry and in his coming to Thessalonica and his traveling and preaching elsewhere? Paul tells us. So number three, subpoint number three, the motivations of the ministry, number three, to please the master shepherd. To please the master shepherd. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he and the others with him did what they did and do what they do because they are acting in the service of God as ministers of Jesus Christ, the master shepherd. Look at verse 2. Paul says, we had boldness in our God. Now that sounds very natural to what we know of the truth. We had boldness in our God to proclaim to you, to preach to you, to speak to you. But a better translation of this phrase would probably be, we had boldness before God. In other words, we had boldness in God's presence. Think of Paul as a herald. A herald receives a message from his master, and he takes that message and he delivers it to someone else. And imagine a court, not a courtroom scene, but a king's court, a royal throne room, where the king sits on his throne, and even though he's sitting there, he has a herald standing in front of him to speak on his behalf. The king, his majesty, declares the following. Paul is saying, we, in the presence of God, had boldness to speak to you. We came to you not with our message, not with our words, not with what we wanted to say, not with the motive of telling you our specially crafted religious message. We came to you with boldness because we come as the heralds and ambassadors of God himself, Jesus Christ, the Master Shepherd. We came as those sent by God, speaking for God. And Paul says specifically in verse 4, the same thing I just described. He says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. They are given the message. So we speak. Why do you deliver this message? Not to please man, Paul says, but to please God who tests our hearts. The Lord gave us a message. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. All we can do is with boldness before our God in his presence deliver to you that with which we have been entrusted, namely the gospel. And Paul is again appealing to God as his witness. He says, God has approved us. To be approved is to be put to the test and pass the test. God is the only one who knows the thoughts and intentions and desires of the heart. Paul says, we can't hide from that. We can't hide from God. He knows what we think. He knows why we do the things we do. He knows our desires. He knows our motivations. And so if God has approved us to be entrusted with the gospel to bring to you, trust our motivations. Trust the reasons why we brought this to you and spoke to you in the way that we did, Thessalonians. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God. Paul's controlling motivation, his master motivation, is to please the Master Shepherd. Well, this brings us to the fourth and final subpoint under this heading. Why does Paul do what he does? To please the Master Shepherd, and fourthly, to prepare the sheep. To prepare the sheep. Paul does what he does not just to please the Master Shepherd. He's not just saying, well, I want to do what my boss told me to do, and I want to do it right, as good of a motivation as that is. He also is concerned about the sheep of the shepherd. He's also concerned about the sheep over which he has been placed or to whom he has been sent. Look at verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's saying, we did what we did because we're trying to prepare you to arrive somewhere, to get somewhere. We're preparing you for a journey. We're preparing you for a pilgrimage. We are preparing you to go on a progressive path whose end, whose goal, whose destination is the kingdom and glory of God. And so all of that exhorting we did, that encouraging we did, that charging we did, all of this was to prepare you to walk on the way, to go all the way to the kingdom and glory of God. This shows that Paul's motivations are to please the Master Shepherd and to prepare the sheep. Why does this matter? Well, because it's opposite to what someone would do if they want you to fulfill their agenda. Think about movies and books where you have the bad guy. And the bad guy convinces a group of people to do his bidding. Why do they do that? What's the end goal? Is it for them to receive a benefit? No, it's so that the bad guy gets to be king at the end of it all, so that the bad guy gets to be supreme emperor of the universe at the end of it all. They are tricked, they are deceived, they do the bidding, they do the will of the bad guy So that they get a benefit? No, so that the bad guy gets a benefit. Well, that happens all the time in leadership positions and in religious contexts. Paul is saying, why did I do what I did? What was my motive? It's not to get you with an end goal of doing what I want. It's to prepare you to enter into the kingdom and glory of God. And so they can trust that. They can say, well, that's true. The end goal, the end game, the purpose of this was not to become the army of Paul, the emperor. The purpose was Paul preparing us to enter the kingdom and glory of God. We get a good glimpse then from these verses of the motives, the motivations of the ministry and therefore of all ministers. We are under shepherds whose goal must be to please the master shepherd and to care for and to prepare the sheep, not for our agendas, but to call them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to prepare them to remain on the path whose end is the glory and kingdom of God. Let's move on then to our second main point. Looking at these verses, we see the mission of the minister. Not just the motivations of the ministry, but the mission of the minister. And looking at verses 1 through 12 here in chapter 2, Paul uses an assortment of words to describe his work and the things that he does. And so I want to sift these verses to just end up with those words, that collection of words, which give us a good idea, a good picture of the mission, the work of the minister. And we'll divide this into three subpoints. Number one, what is the mission of the minister? Number one, be holy, righteous, and blameless. Be holy, righteous, and blameless. Look at verse 10. As Paul defends himself and his ministry and his work as a minister, he says in verse 10, you are witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Paul's saying our lives matched our teaching. As we said last week, words teach, but examples draw. And a ministry of teaching must be accompanied by a life of holiness and righteousness to such a degree that it contains no contradiction. Blameless here means that the message and the man fit together without discrepancy. It doesn't mean perfection, because perfection's impossible. It means the message and the man fit. There's no contradiction here, no discrepancy. And Paul is appealing to them to consider, how did I live? You, I call you as witnesses. You tell me, how did I live among you? Did the way that I lived among you match the things that these people are saying about me? No, not at all. He says, we did not lead a life of sin, nor did we lead others to sin. We lived a holy and a righteous life, which means we were blameless. What charge can you lay to us? What contradiction can you apply to us between who we are and what we teach? Now this standard, and it is a high standard, is rightly a necessity in the ministry. James tells us that not many should become teachers, for we will be judged more strictly. What I want to emphasize in this point is that this kind of life, this kind of living, is a mission for the minister. It is a goal for the minister. It is not simply something that is imposed on the minister as rules of the job, but it should be the personal goal and mission of the man as well. Because think about it, in your job, you're given a list of tasks, things to do, that apart from that job, you wouldn't do. You wouldn't do those things. It's part of your job. That's why you do them. A minister is called to live in these ways. It must not be simply something imposed upon him by which he must live. It must be a personal mission. I want to live. I will live a holy life by God's grace. I will live a righteous life by God's grace. I will live a repentant life by God's grace. And with his blessing, if I do that, live holy and righteous and repentant, I will be above reproach. I will be without contradiction between what I teach in the pulpit and what I live outside of it. The mission of a minister must be to live in these ways. And as you likely have heard or noticed in the epistles of Paul, when he talks about the qualifications of a minister, the moral qualifications are the largest part, the biggest part of what qualifies someone for gospel ministry. The mission of the minister must be that he is holy, righteous, and therefore blameless. Secondly, the mission of the minister, as we look at the words of Paul. Number two, be selfless, caring, and diligent. Be selfless, caring, and diligent. Paul describes his work among the Thessalonians in terms of caring, sharing, and diligence. Look at verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you." Period. You say, "Oh, there's not a period in my Bible there." Period. We'll talk about this. Paul's going to use three different analogies for himself among the Thessalonians. He says, "I was a child, I was a mother, and I was a father." I was a child, I was a mother, and I was a father. If you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, it doesn't render this part of the passage very well. If you read it as it is, you won't come away with any falsehoods, but it's not quite what Paul is saying. The beginning of verse 7 should be translated, "Rather, we became infants among you." And it goes with verse 6. Paul's saying, we didn't come to you as the big top men. We didn't come to you as, all right, the regional manager here is here, or the assistant to the regional manager is here, and he's going to tell you what's what and who's who and why's why and how's how. Maybe you've had visits like that from corporate. And they come to you, and corporate's here, and corporate's going to tell you what corporate wants you to do. Okay, we all know how that goes. Paul's saying, we didn't come to you like that. We didn't come to you as the apostles, even though that's true, even though they are. He says, rather, we became infants among you. We came to you as gentle and innocent. Someone who comes as the head honcho is here, as I said, to tell you what's what and who's who, etc. When a child comes into your midst, they don't come to take things from you. They don't enter your presence to become your Lord and Master. Maybe your kids do, but you know what I mean. It is not of the nature of a child to rule over people in the same way that corporate, so to speak, will. Paul says, we didn't come to you as the big men. We came to you as infants. We became as innocent, harmless, here to take nothing from you. This is the way in which we lived. We are here for the good of you, for your good, not to satisfy our own desires or look important. Infants never look important. They're just cute, right? Paul's saying, we came to you in a way that we didn't make ourselves important. So that's why I say the mission of the minister is to be selfless. If you're selfless, you just can't be like that corporate person. It's just not the same thing. It's the opposite. And Paul says, we were selfless. In other words, we were gentle. We became infants among you. And after saying that we were like babies among you, Thessalonians, Paul then compares himself and the others to mothers. He continues in verse 7 and 8. And so pick up in verse 7 like this. And then it transitions into verse 8. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, in this way, like a nursing mother taking care of her children, in this way, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. How is the love of a mother to her children characterized? It is characterized as affectionately desirous and giving of oneself to those whom are dear. That is what a mother does. And so this is what Paul is saying. Like a nursing mother who cradles and cares for her child and gives of herself to them, to those who are being affectionately desirous to them, who had become very dear to us, this is how he lived. So that's why this is entitled, Be Selfless Like a Child, Be Caring Like a Mother. A minister's mission and calling is to be caring like a mother, giving of themselves, not taking for their own benefit, but giving for the benefit of the Thessalonians. So also the mission of a minister is not to receive self-satisfaction, but to selflessly care for the sheep. Now, selfless caring requires what? It requires diligence. And Paul says that he worked hard among them. In verse 9, Paul appeals to his diligence. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Now, Paul is obviously referring to the fact that he and others worked a secular job, tent making, such things, to generate funds so that they would not be a financial burden on the churches to whom they went or the people that they evangelized and gathered into a church. In order to prove their sincerity and in order not to be a burden to them, they would work. And they would work night and day. They would work very hard in order to not be a burden to the church. Now, it is not the mission of the minister to be a tent maker, so to speak, and to have a separate living. But we can take Paul's diligence, we can take Paul's hard work, the goal of which was not to burden the church, and say that same kind of dedicated hard work, that same kind of diligence and dedication is the mission of the minister. If you are selflessly caring, you must be diligent in selflessly caring for the sheep of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, there are, of course, limits and balances in one's selflessly caring for others diligently, because ministers have, at the same time, other commitments such as marriage and family and other things. But, nevertheless, in the proper balance and proportion, a minister's mission is to be selflessly caring diligently for the flock of Jesus Christ. The sheep must be shepherded. This requires selfless caring diligence. And we see this from Paul. Thirdly and lastly, under this heading, before our applications, the mission of a minister, again, just gleaning from Paul's words, all of this just comes straight from what Paul says. Number three is to declare, appeal, proclaim, exhort, encourage, and charge. All of these words are used by Paul. I'll point them out. Let me repeat that for you. Declare, appeal, proclaim, exhort, encourage, and charge. In verse 2, Paul says they declared the gospel of God. In verse 3, he mentions their appeal. In verse 9, he says they proclaimed the gospel. In verses 11 and 12, he says that like a father, they exhorted, encouraged, and charged each one of the Thessalonians. And so a minister, what does a minister do? He declares, appeals, proclaims, exhorts, encourages, and charges. But what is the content? What does the minister declare? What is the appeal? What does the minister proclaim? To what does the minister exhort you? How does the minister encourage you? To what does the minister charge you? Well, it's very clear from these verses that it is the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. Notice what Paul says. He says they declared and proclaimed the gospel of God. That's easy. They declared and proclaimed the gospel of God. And then they exhorted, encouraged, and charged the Thessalonians to do what? to walk worthily of the Lord. To walk worthily of the Lord. Believe the gospel and obey God's laws. These are the things in the declaring, the appealing, the proclaiming, the exhorting, and the encouraging, and the charging of a minister. And these things are the basic and primary diet of the sheep of Jesus Christ. And a minister who faithfully declares, appeals, proclaims, exhorts, encourages, and charges according to the law and gospel of God is seeking to please God and not man. Because if we're honest, sometimes these things aren't what we want to hear. But the minister who has been called by God can say with Paul, with boldness in the presence of God, in boldness before God, in boldness as though God is sitting behind us on his throne and we stand before him speaking to you, we declare to you his gospel and his law. And we declare and appeal to you and proclaim the gospel, and we exhort and we encourage and we charge you to obey his law. The minister declares these things because it's not his message. It's not his gospel. It's not his law. It's the word of the master shepherd to the shepherd's sheep through the weak and worthless voice of faceless, nameless ministers whose sole job is to magnify and present the perfections and promises of our Lord Jesus Christ as the object of our faith, love, and hope in such a manner that they preach themselves into oblivion. The good minister is, in a sense, the forgettable minister. Why? Well, because he's just pointing you away constantly. Believe in Jesus Christ and obey his commands. Believe in Jesus Christ and obey his commands. And when a minister is doing that, he can't deceive and manipulate and control and seduce, because again, those things are antithetical. They're opposite. They just don't go together. What, am I going to deceive you into believing the gospel and obeying God's law? That doesn't work. Can I trick you into the... No, none of that makes any sense. If a minister is faithful in this mission, faithful in this calling, with the proper motivations, then he is being faithful to please God and to prepare the sheep. Ministers must, like Paul, be children, mothers, and fathers in the sheepfold. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, having studied 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, and the motivations and the mission of the motivations of the ministry and the mission of the minister, let's conclude with three applications. Number one, pray for your ministers. Pray for your ministers. As I was putting the sermon together, as you might imagine, the weight of it is very heavy. That's not a complaint. It's just an acknowledgement. Brethren, pray for us. How will we be able to fulfill our calling with the proper motivations and doing our mission well, apart from God's help and God's grace and God's sustaining and God's mercy and the prayers of the saints? Please, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. We are, well, at least speaking for myself, we are keenly sensitive and sensible to our own weaknesses and frailties and shortcomings and failures. And we need your prayers, and we need the grace of God, and we need so much in order to be able to do these things and to do them well. Paul is able to say these things with a confidence and an innocence. It's hard to say those same things because we're keenly aware of our faults and our flaws and our shortcomings, and ask you to be patient with those things and ask you to be long-suffering with those things and to be forgiving of those things. Pray for your ministers. Number two, love God more than self and sin. Love God more than self and sin. As you read these verses, one of the things that becomes very clear is that Paul does what he does, and he says what he says because he loves God, because he loves Jesus Christ, and he loves God more than he loves himself, and more than he loves his sinful desires. He will speak God's word to God's people. He will exhort according to God's law to God's people. He will do all of these things. He's willing to risk his well-being. He's willing to set aside what he might desire for himself because he loves God more than sin and self. And this is something that we all can apply in our lives. These verses are heavily focused on ministers in the ministry, and so we rightly have directed these things mostly towards ministers in the ministry. But we all can learn from this that we ought to have the same dedication and focus of Paul upon God and a love for God that then controls the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we feel, the things that we want, the way that we speak, and the things that we do. This is not just something for ministers to strive for, because Paul, throughout his letters, calls Christians to do this. In Colossians 3, for example, he says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And then he goes on to say, "And put to death the earthly, and cultivate the heavenly." We all are to so set our minds upon, to so love the Lord our God, that we walk in his ways and keep his commandments with joy and thanksgiving. And we see here that Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of God. How do I walk? How should I live? Well, I should live in a manner worthy of God. I will only want to do that, and I will only do that when walking in a manner worthy of God is important to me and matters to me. Otherwise, I'll walk in a manner worthy of Sam. I'll walk in a manner worthy of me, myself, and I, because that's what I want to do. Walking in a manner worthy of God requires, it necessitates, that we love God more than sin and self. Do we seek to please man? No, we seek to please God. And a fundamental part of walking in a worthy of God's calling, walking in a manner worthy of God's calling and loving him, is when we fail, when we sin, repenting of that sin. And when we fail, resetting our sights, resetting our eyes and our thoughts and our desires on God and saying, "I sinned because I took my eyes off of Jesus Christ. I took my eyes off of my love for God and his love for me. And I was resting and trusting in and hoping in something else. And I sinned. I need to rest in and trust in and hope for God above all and to the exclusion of all else." Thirdly and lastly, keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the prize that is the kingdom and glory of God. If a minister prepares the sheep to walk in a manner worthy of God until they reach the kingdom and glory of God, then he is preparing the people to live well and die well. It is a minister's calling and mission to prepare people to live well and die well. How? By keeping your eyes on the prize, knowing the end, knowing the goal, knowing the destination, which is the kingdom and glory of God. Brothers and sisters, do not forget that we are sojourners. That means we are a people passing through a land not our own. To sojourn is to spend some time in a place and then move on. We are strangers in a strange land. This is not our home. This is not our inheritance. We are citizens and subjects of a city and kingdom that is not of this world. We are heirs of a heavenly inheritance. And that future kingdom and glory of God is the glory that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross, dying in shame and rising again 3 days later in glory. And it is what he has called us to. It is what he has gone to prepare for us. He is our captain who has gone ahead of us and who has already entered the heavenly holy place and sat down there so that we know we will be there too. So that we know, what is the completion of my earthly pilgrimage and peregrination? Peregrination is just another word for pilgrimage. What's at the end of my earthly pilgrimage? Well, we all know the book Pilgrim's Progress, don't we? What's at the end of Pilgrim's Progress? To what does he progress? Where does he end up? Well, he crosses the river, which is death. And what's on the other side? It's the celestial city. It is the kingdom and glory of God. And we need to set our eyes on that. All throughout Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim sees afar that glory. He sees himself getting closer to it. He wants to be there. He longs to be there. He is on his way there. And so we too will walk worthy of God when we keep our eyes on the kingdom and glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we must live well. We must die well by following Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. May the Lord encourage us and help us in this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word has instructed us regarding the motivations of the ministry and the mission of ministers, as well as the way in which we ought to live and the place to which we are going. And our Lord, we ask that you would please help us, first as ministers, to minister with the right motives, to please you and not man, to prepare your sheep to live and die well, not to do our bidding. Please help us as ministers to fulfill our calling and complete our mission. Oh Lord, please help us in these things because we need you. And we ask you to forgive us our sins and our failings, our lacks. And our Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk, all of us, to walk in a manner that is worthy of you, that conforms to your law, that conforms to your commandments and delights in doing so. Please preserve us and help us on our way as we draw nearer and nearer to your kingdom and your glory that you have won for us. And how we thank you, O Lord, that our inheritance is secured for us and that you have given us a deposit, a first fruits, a foretaste, an appetizer of it in causing us to be born again and giving us your Holy Spirit. O Lord, we thank you that we have these things, the inheritance and the first fruits, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you that it is his life and his death and his resurrection that has secured these things for us and guarantees these things to us. Give us patience and faithfulness as we wait for the fullness of what he has won for us. We give you thanks and praise and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.